As we move into this morning, just want to look ahead a little bit as well as reflect a little bit. We find ourselves again at the end of September and moving into October. We will continue in this short series that we're in, just talking about good ways that we ought to be growing together as a church family. So not necessarily numerical growth. We believe that's up to the Lord. He brings that increase as he sees fit. But what about spiritual growth? What about maturity in our hearts and our walk with the Lord? We're working through that. Some very practical ways that we ought to be growing together closer to Christ, growing in our submission to Christ and in our affection for Christ. And I believe the Scripture teaches that as our affection for Christ grows, our submission to Christ will naturally follow, because he's the best thing for us to pursue in this life. He's the best gift that God could have given us. He gave us himself. So Jesus is not ripping you off, and he's not shortchanging you when he says, abide in me, and follow me, and know me, and love me, and obey me, and submit to me. That's the best, most gracious, loving invitation he could make, because he says, if you do that, then my joy will be in you, and your joy is going to be full. So our growth spiritually, our growth with respect to maturity in Christ is for our good, but most of all, it is for the glory of God. So we're going to continue down that path as we round out October. We'll be in that series for the next few weeks. And then toward the end of October, we'll be beginning a much longer study in the book of Ephesians. That'll probably take us, I would imagine, probably 6 to 8 months to walk through that. There's only 6 chapters in Ephesians, only about 155 verses in all, but it is absolutely jam-packed from beginning to end with solid, amazing truth about who Jesus Christ is, what he has done for us that we can never do on our own, and how the truth of who he is and what he's done should radically reshape every corner and facet of our lives, whether it's your individual heart, whether it's your marriage, how you deal with your children, how you conduct your business at home, how we operate as a church family. Ephesians is an amazing, challenging, encouraging book, and I am super excited to begin to walk through that together as a church family in the months ahead. So I would just encourage you, start to read that on your own. It doesn't take very long to read those 6 chapters. Be proactive. Start to get familiar with it. Allow the Lord to cultivate the soil of our hearts. And would you please, while you do that, would you pray for me that I would rightly understand that book, and I would rightly understand where God has us as a church family, so that I can speak his truth into the context of where we're at in a way that is accurate and biblical and spirit-led and helpful for us. Pray for me toward that end. That's where we're headed throughout the rest of the fall. I told you as well, I just want to do a little bit of looking back. Remember, we are again in this series on good growth, good ways that we ought to be growing together as a church body. 2 weeks ago, we talked about the value of corporate gatherings like this. It is necessary for us. It's biblical. God calls us to get together as brothers and sisters in this kind of setting and hear God's word proclaimed and pronounced and taught, and that we ought to sing together, and we ought to pray together, and we ought to give and rejoice together and encourage one another. So I want to hold that standard of expectation high and say this is a time that you ought to make a priority for on a weekly basis. We need each other in this setting. I hope that you are encouraged and challenged and fed during this time. And that's what God intends. So don't miss out on this time. And this is not a pastor up here saying, come to church so we can have numbers. I don't care about that. I love you, and I want you to be encouraged and fed. And this is one of the ways that God has said is how it works in the body of Christ. So the things that we value, we make time for. And I pray that you value this time and that you protect this time as well. So we talked about that 2 weeks ago, gatherings like this, as we kind of get together in rows. Last week, we talked about getting together in circles, in smaller groups, in those times where we can look each other in the eye, and we know each other well enough that we don't have to give that Christian answer of, how are you? I'm fine. Well, no, you're not. And I know that, and you know that. So we ought to have settings and people and relationships and times where we can be honest with each other and say, it's been a horrible week in my marriage. Help me. I've really struggled with my boss at work. Speak the truth of the gospel into my life and encourage my heart. I'm struggling with my kids. Have you ever gone through this? What did you do? Finances are tight. How can we help one another? There ought to be those times in a group where we can get together and really share life with one another. And I want to hold that standard high and say many of you are involved in those groups. Invest, engage, go there with purpose and intention. Go there with an eye and a mind to minister to each other. But some of you are not involved in those, and I want to encourage you. I want to call you out and say those are times that you need. Those are times that the people in this church need for you to be involved in, because you will bring something to that group that is necessary. You'll be able to comfort with the comfort that you've been given. And if you skip that, if you abdicate that, then that group is less than what it ought to be. And so in our bulletin each week on our website daily, you can look and you can see the ongoing small groups that are available. You can see who's teaching them, when they meet, where they meet, the topics that are being covered, the books of the Bible that we're walking through. Find a place to plug in. Find one that works for you. If you have questions about that, let us know. That's such a key part to who we are as a church family. So, big gatherings, smaller groups. I want to take another step toward more of a personal aspect this morning. What does it look like in our lives with respect to our personal walk with the Lord? How is that supposed to play itself out on a daily basis? You can see our key text there will be from the book of Psalms, 119, verses 9 through 16. If you're using the black Bibles that are available in the pews where you're sitting, it's on page 512. And just would encourage you, if you don't have your own copy of God's Word, we'd love for you to walk out to our connection desk in the lobby and pick up a free copy before you leave. Want God's Word to be in your hearts, but also a copy in your hands if that would be a blessing to you. So what does our walk with the Lord, what does our growth, our maturity in Christ look like? What's it supposed to look like on an individual basis? Psalm 119, verses 9 through 16. Why don't you stand with me again? And we do that in honor of the Lord and His Word. Let me read this for us, and then we'll pray together, and we'll dive in. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I've stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth. In the way of your testimonies I delight as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Father, as we read that, we just want to start off by acknowledging that to have Scripture in our hands, to have access to it in our lives and in our culture is an amazing, immeasurable gift from you. Your word is grace to us, so thank you for that. Thank you for giving us a revelation of yourself so we would know you better, so that we would understand who you are and who we are and how that difference should move us to submit to you and to surrender and to worship you. Father, thank you that your word does surgery on our hearts, that it separates thoughts and motives, and that you are a skilled surgeon. So I pray today that that's what would happen, even if it's painful, even if it's difficult, that you would so work in our hearts that we would not leave here unchanged. God, I pray that the end result of this time this morning would be you glorified and us humbled. Less of us and more of you. Jesus, please be exalted. Spirit, would you get me out of the way and just speak to your people? May your word go forth, Lord. I only want to say what you would have them to hear. Let me say not a word more and not a word less. God, have your way. May your people who are in this place, those who know you, those who are your children, may they be encouraged and challenged and convicted and changed. And may those who do not know you see Jesus exalted. And may you be so kind as to move upon their hearts in such a way that you draw them to yourself. And that today would be a day of salvation for those who do not know you. We love you. We trust you. So we ask this with joy and with expectation in your name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. As we talk about personal time with the Lord this morning, I'm going to make some assumptions that there are some pieces of common ground that we would probably all agree upon. And when I talk about spending time with the Lord, we would probably all come up with a list similar to this if I were to say to you, what should a regular time just between you and the Lord look like? We'd probably say there should be a piece where we study the Scriptures, where we open God's book and we read what He has said to us and we value what He's spoken. we'd probably also agree, I hope, that it shouldn't just be reading just for reading's sake. It should be our heart and our head engaged, that we have to think deeply about what God has said and why he has said it. So often we shy away from this term meditation. We think that that's a New Age term. It's really a biblical term before it was a New Age term, all right? So we ought to meditate on God's word. We ought to chew on it like a cow chews on grass, just over and over and over again, just getting everything out of it that God intends to nourish our hearts. There ought to be times frequently when we talk to God. So understand, that's what prayer is. Prayer is not just bringing a wish list to God. It's a conversation. It's speaking to him. It's letting him speak to you through his spirit and through his word and through times of silence. In our personal time, we ought to worship God. I hope that we are growing to understand that this time is worship, but this is not the only time that we are called to worship our God. Our lives are to be lived in a posture of worship. Every day, we are either making much of Jesus or we're not. We're exalting him or we're exalting something else. When we exalt him, we worship him. When we exalt something else or someone else, we blaspheme him. And so we ought to be regularly worshiping God in our lives. This is not the only time that you get to sing songs to Jesus. I hope that there are times in your home life, as you drive in the car, in your personal time with the Lord, where you break into song and your heart rejoices over who he is. So these are some common points that I hope we would all agree on. I want you to keep these practices and these behaviors in mind as we walk through what it ought to look like to have a personal time with the Lord. These practices are present throughout the scriptures. We see God's people engaging in these behaviors everywhere in the pages of the Bible. Just one example, Jesus certainly met with large groups. He probably had anywhere from 100 to 300 followers who were around him during his earthly ministry. So he was part of a larger gathering. Sometimes that swelled to 5 to maybe 20,000 people who were interested in what he had to say. But there was also a smaller group that he met with. There were 12 guys that he called the disciples or the apostles. And he lived life with them. That's the model that we see. He did that for three and a half years. He also had within that large, or that 12-man group, he had a smaller group of just 3 that he invested in a different way. And they had access to his life in a unique way, Peter, James, and John. But Jesus also had times frequently on a regular basis where he spent time with the Father, where he made it a priority to get away one-on-one with his dad. You can see that. That's the wrong passage. Can you back up a couple there? Thank you. You can see that in Luke chapter 6. I must have pushed the wrong button there. There we go. In these days, he went out to the mountain to pray. That's speaking about Jesus. And all night, he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles. So what did Jesus do for an entire night before he made one of the most important strategic decisions of his ministry? He prayed. And this is not a one-and-done kind of situation. Jesus did this often. He would slip away. He would get away. He would sacrifice other important things in his life for the most important thing, which is his relationship with the Father. So we see Jesus doing this. If you look again at the passage that we were reading from Psalm 119, just notice the personal, individual type of language that the psalmist uses here. I have stored your word in my heart. Teach me your statutes. I delight in your statutes. I will meditate on your precepts. Our individual walk with the Lord is critical. We cannot neglect that and think that if we meet in smaller groups or in larger gatherings, that that's all that there is. It takes time. It takes investment. I hope you'd agree, it's just like any other relationship in our lives. If it's going to be healthy, if it's going to be mature, if it's going to grow, if it's going to be strong, it's going to require time. It's going to take communication. It's going to mean that you speak and you listen. It means that you're going to have to count that relationship to be of such importance that you push aside other good things so that that relationship can be a priority. If you're a father, if you're a mother, if you're a spouse, you know this is how it works. As imperfectly as we live that out, we know that if relationships are going to grow, if friendships will mature, it takes time. So my goal this morning is not to try and convince you that you need to spend time with God on a personal basis. I'm going to make the assumption that you probably already agree with that. I doubt there's anybody in this room who would say, I want to grow in my relationship with the Lord, but I am confident I don't need to read His Word. I don't need to pray. I don't need to sing songs to Him. I don't need to worship. I don't need to listen to Him. I don't need any of that stuff. It's just going to happen like abracadabra spiritual growth. It's just going to occur on its own. I don't think there's anybody in this room who would hold to that position. So I don't want to waste your time by trying to convince you to do something that you already know you should do. And I don't want to waste our time together by making a point that we already all probably agree on. I think that most of us know that we should have a vibrant, growing, personal walk with the Lord. Most of us know that we should read the Bible and be men and women of the Word more than what we are. Most of us know that we should spend more committed, passionate, surrendered time before the Father in prayer. Most of us realize that these things should be in our lives, but the reality is they're still not there. Would you agree? You resonate with that. This is what I ought to be, and I'm not there yet. This is what I want to be. I acknowledge God has called me to this, and yet my personal walk with the Lord is more like a stumble or a trip or a crawl more often than not. So I want to be very practical in all of this, and what I want to do today is assume that we probably all understand what some of the basic elements of spending time with God are, and we all probably agree upon the fact that we should be doing those things together. And what I'd like to spend our time doing is setting up some bad motives that we have for spending time with God. I think a lot of times as followers of Christ, I know this is true in my own life, I struggle with this, I have in the past, I do today, I probably always will. I know I should spend time with God, but my motives for doing that are often less than what they should be. So I want to prop those up, make some connections, and then I want to use the gospel of Jesus Christ just to knock those things over really quickly and say, here's what God says our motives should be for spending personal time with Him. And then I want to close by giving you just some really practical applications and tools that hopefully you can put in your belt. And tomorrow you could say, okay, with the right motives, here's how I can begin to grow and continue to grow in my personal walk with the Lord. So, bad motives for personal time with God. The first one, that it becomes all about putting in my time. So what I mean by that is have you ever felt in your own heart, again, I want you to try to connect with these. Have you ever felt in your own heart, all right, I prayed for 15 minutes. I think God would be more pleased with me if I prayed for 30 minutes. So I'm going to gut it out and put in 15 more minutes because then God will really be happy with me today. Or if I just had gotten up at 5:30 when my alarm went off and I hadn't been so sinful and pushed the snooze button three times and rolled out at 6:15, okay, then my day would have gone better. So it's all about putting in some amount of time, which, by the way, has got to be more than what you've done in the past or more than what somebody else has done. So it becomes about putting in time. Another bad motive for spending time with God is it's about covering a certain amount of material. So I've got to make it through my Old Testament and New Testament readings today. Otherwise, God is not happy with me as His son or His daughter. And things were really busy on Tuesday, and my kids were sick, and they had to stay home from school, and it threw off my whole schedule, and I missed Tuesday, so now I've got to make it up on Wednesday and Thursday and Friday. Otherwise, God will not bless me throughout the rest of this week. We have these thoughts in our head. Another poor motive is that it's about getting God to bless me. So God, I'll do this if you give me this. And God, you have not given me this yet, and I've asked for it, so I must have to put in more time or read more verses or be more sorrowful over my sin. I got to do all these things to earn your favor so you'll give me what I really want. And it becomes like this elementary school trading baseball cards kind of thing. Like, God, I'll give you this if you give me this. I'll sweeten the deal a little bit with this. I'll give you more time. I'll get up earlier. I'll stay up later. I'll read from the version of the Bible that's really hard for me to understand. I don't like in the first place. You just give me something over here. We do this, okay? We have these thoughts in our mind. So I hope one of these in some way, shape, or form has connected with you. Again, I struggle with these. I would have been a phenomenal Pharisee. I just want you to know that. If God just gives me a set of rules, I will follow them. I can do that. Legalism is just part of who I am as an individual. And so I wrestle with these. God, I'll put in more time. Just love me more. I'll read more of the Bible. Just be more approving toward me. God, I'll do whatever you want. Just let me make this trade. At the root of all of these is this nagging little voice that is actually the voice of our enemy, Satan, who says, you've got to do something more than what Jesus has already done in order for you to be pleasing to God. You've got to do something else in order for God to accept you fully. So the question we should be asking ourselves whenever we bump up against bad motives in our lives, and they're everywhere, folks. One of the most difficult and humbling things is just to say, God, examine the motives in my life. Why do I treat people the way that I do? Why do I say nice things to people? Why do I work hard? Why do I give? Just ask him to reveal the motives in your heart. And it's humbling because there's just a lot of sin in the motives in my heart. I'll just confess that to you. So whenever these bad motives come to the surface, and maybe some of them have for you this morning, what we ought to say is, here's a bad motive. What does the gospel of Jesus Christ say about that motive? How does the gospel of Jesus Christ knock that motive off its pedestal? Who is Jesus Christ and what has he done? And how does that good news truth inform the way that I ought to be living and thinking today? So I want to share with you just a single verse that I think absolutely obliterates these three bad motives, as well as any other bad motive that we might have in our heart that says, I've got to do something more in order for God to be pleasing to me as a child of his. And let me just make that delineation here. There are many of you in this room this morning who are followers of Christ. You're surrendered to him. He is your Savior and he is your King. And so I'm largely speaking to you this morning. Well, I will speak toward the end to those of you who may be here today by God's grace and you don't know Jesus Christ and you're not in a relationship with him and your hope and your faith and your trust is not in him. And my prayer for you this morning, if you don't know Christ, is you would see Jesus exalted incredibly high. And you would see his beauty and his worth, and you'd realize he's worth following. But for the moments ahead, I want to say I'm speaking primarily to believers. And listen to what God says. One verse that I think just destroys bad motives in our hearts. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God shows his love for you. He showed it for me. He showed it for every person that he has rescued and redeemed. In that while you and I were still wicked, rebellious, wretched sinners, Christ died then. If you are a follower of Christ, then God did not start loving you when he thought you had earned it. If you are a child of the King, then he didn't determine to save you because he found you worthy of salvation. He didn't choose to call you to himself because he had been looking everywhere on internet dating sites for a good friend and you fit his profile. He said, finally, somebody that I can have in my life that will meet all of my... It doesn't work that way. He loved you when you were still dead in your sins. He loved you when you were still blaspheming his name, rejecting his glory, worshiping yourself, and rebellious and wicked to the very core and heart of who you are. That's when Christ died. That's when God loved you. Then. That's when he sent his son. That's when he gave himself. That's when he paid the full and perfect and sufficient measure of your debt. And so I just want to propose to you, if you believe this one verse, if you believe that God is speaking truth here, then does it make sense to you at all that you could do anything to make him love you more? Can you do anything to raise the level of affection and love and acceptance that he has already showered upon his children in Jesus Christ? Can reading the Bible more make him love you more? Can memorizing scripture or spending more time in prayer or getting up earlier or staying up late, can any of that make him love you more? Will it make him look at you differently? Will he say to you, you know, I gave you my son, and he died in your place, and I resurrected him from death and from the grave, and I gave you victory through what Jesus Christ has done. But that was only the beginning of my love for you. But now, since you finished Deuteronomy, now I love you. We laugh about that, but that's how we think sometimes. We've got to think biblically about these kinds of things. We have to say, who is God in light of the gospel? What has he done? What has he done out of his character? And how should that cause us to relate to him? So does God love a 35-year-old follower of Christ more than a 5-year-old follower of Christ just because the adult has a longer attention span and can read for longer? No, you know the answer to that. Does God love a healthy person more than he does a mentally handicapped person simply because one can read more verses in the Bible? Of course not. God's not like that. Aren't you thankful? He's not fickle like us. He doesn't judge and evaluate as we do. So if you are a son or daughter of God this morning, then God does not love you because he found you to be lovely. He made you lovable because he loved you. And there's a radical difference between those two things. One of them starts with us and our worth. I'm lovely, therefore, God, you should love me. The other one says God chooses to love us in our unlovable, sinful, wretched, broken, dead state, and he makes us lovely. Jesus loves his bride consistently, faithfully, even though many times we're unlovely. Would you agree? He loves us because he chooses to love us. God shows his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So this, folks, this is really good news. That's what the word gospel means, is good news. We are set free from this trap that says, I have to earn God's favor. I have to merit his approval. I have to chalk up enough brownie points to get close to him. I have to stack up good works so that I can be in his presence. That's a lie. I hope you realize that. That's a lie from the pit of hell, from the lips of Satan. It is a lie that is pervasive through every other belief system in this world. Every other belief system that you look at has this paradigm. You have God on top of a mountain. You have us at the base of the mountain. And we have fallen from where we're supposed to be. We're sinful. We're wicked. We have a problem. So we got to climb our way back up through good works and service and sacrifice and giving all these things up. We got to do that. Here's what Christianity says. Yes, God's on top of the mountain. Yes, we're on the bottom of the mountain. Yes, we fell. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But we can't get back up. So God came down. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He condescended to us. He became flesh. And he died in our place so that we might, in Christ, be made right with God. Do you know what the number one phrase used in the New Testament to describe followers of Christ is? It's not Christian. It's used 2 or 3 times. It is the idea of you are in Christ. You're in Christ. So Jesus was everything for us that we could never be on our own. He is perfectly pleasing to the Father. He is perfectly accepted by the Father. He lived the perfect life that we should have. He died the death that we deserve. He rose in the victory that we need. And so, yes, God's up there. We're down here. God came down to us. That's good news. We can't do anything to do that. And yet, we quote that verse, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And yet our lives don't reflect that we believe it. We think we've got to earn our way. We've got to put in our time. We've got to try to keep climbing back to him. And I think God would say to so many of us, stop it. Stop it. I love you because I love you. So you don't have to earn my love. Would it not break your heart as a father or a mother if your kid came to you and said, I really just want to sit in your lap, but I'll go clean my room first so that you'll love me? I would weep. Say, you sit with me now. You're my child. You don't have to do anything to have access to me. That relationship is solid. You are my son. You are my daughter. I love you. Nothing you can or don't do will ever change that. So go clean your room some other time. Let's sit together and just spend time with me. I invite you to do that. We got to think about God as a good father. Isn't that what he says? He says, I am your good father. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. He doesn't call us to call him a taskmaster or an owner or a boss. He says predominantly, I am your father. I want you to think about that. And some of you in this room had crappy fathers. I realize that. Some of you have had fathers that you say, if God's a father, I don't want anything to do with him. And I would say there are sinful, bad, wicked fathers. Many times I have been a sinful, bad, wicked father. And I'm thankful that I can point my children to a good father who's not like me. And I just want to say God is the good father. And I want you to see him in that way. So don't hear me up here saying, don't read the Bible, don't pray, don't worship, don't meditate. That's not important. I'm not saying that at all. I'm just saying let's do it for the right motives. So listen to just a glimpse of what we're going to get in Ephesians as Paul writes about who we are in Christ. Think about these statements of identity. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. So if you're in Christ, which is the predominant imagery used in the New Testament for followers of Jesus, if you're in him, then God says you're already blessed, you're already blameless, you're already adopted. You don't have to live life like you're some outcast orphan who's been put to the street corner and you've got to work your way back into the living room. God says you have a seat at the table, not because you deserve it, but because you're in Christ. And Christ is my son and you are in him. So again, we ought to have personal time with the Lord, but I just want to call you. I want to call you to have right motives for that. I love you guys. You're my family. And I don't want us to be pursuing good things for the wrong reasons, because you will burn out, you will flame out, you will struggle, you'll be discouraged, and you'll give up. God offers us something better. So don't spend time with God in order to earn his approval. Don't spend time with God in order to get brownie points. Spend time with God because you get God. Amen. You get to be with him. He says, I'm the best thing in the universe. And I didn't skimp on you when I gave you myself. I gave you the greatest gift possible. You get God and he invites you to know him better. So I just really want to lift that high this morning and just say, let that be your motive for spending time with him. Let that be your motive for reading scripture, for talking to him, for worshiping him, for listening to his voice. You get God. You get to be with him. Better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. That's not just a song that was written a few years ago. That's from the Bible. That's a song that quotes scripture. Better is one day. One thing I ask to see your glory. I just want to see you, God. And he invites us to experience that as often as we will drink from the well that he is. An amazing passage from Psalm 34. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Brothers and sisters, if this is the only time of the week that you are tasting of God, if this is the only time that you are singing his praises, if this is the only time that you are being fed by the nourishment of his word, if this is the only time that you are praying in conversation with your creator, if this is the only time on Sundays, then I suspect that you are starving spiritually. And we would think it ridiculous and foolish if someone were to say, I'm only going to eat once a week physically. They would not last for long. They would be weak and weary, and they would fall away quickly. And I suspect that some of us in this room this morning are weak and we're weary, and the enemy is about to pick us off like a prowling lion because we are feeding ourselves once a week. We ought to be self-feeders. We have to daily go to the banquet that is God and say, I just want you. I just want you. I want to show you a video as we get ready to close. It's fairly short. It's from a pastor that I saw on the internet. Just saying this truth to you in a way that's far more articulate than I could. Just speaking about the necessity of spending time with God and the motive we ought to have. So watch this.
What does it mean that Jesus saves? I think sometimes we struggle with that language, save, because most of us think that we're fine. And I even find myself changing that in communicating often that Jesus rescues, that Jesus releases you from the need to serve yourself. And that was what I experienced for the first time when I heard the gospel. I grew up part-time Catholic, and so it was all works all the time. And as long as my behavior lined up with what it was supposed to be, then God loved me. And by the time I heard the gospel for the first time, it was very hard for me to believe that God would love me no matter what. And it took hours of pouring and praying and tears to realize that God is relentless in having those who belong to him, that we cannot run him off. As a matter of fact, a couple of weeks ago, I was preaching out of the book of John, and one of the statements I made is that there's nothing you can do to make Jesus quit on you. Nothing you can do, because God's love is not based on our performance. God's love is based on his character and his nature and his desire to restore this world and reconcile it fully to himself. And we are part of that sweeping work. And so it took me so many years. And even now, I still struggle. I still struggle because being a pastor, I often feel like I've got to be the best, and I've got to preach the best, and I've got to lead the best, and people are looking and people are watching. And what I'm so often reminded of in my personal time is that my primary identity is Son of God, rescued by God, restored by God, renewed by God. And despite if I ever preach another sermon, lead another meeting, see another person come to Jesus, it does not eliminate the love of Christ, that he is absolutely relentless in his pursuit of those that are his. And for years and years and years, I lived under this condemning word that if I failed, I had to go back and re-earn my place at the table. And God has been so kind in showing me that that my place at the table is secured, not because I deserve it, not because I earned it, but because he purchased it in Jesus, because God would come down and subject himself to the abuses of his own creation to save his creation from themselves. I still can't fathom it. And so when I run into Christians that want to, quote, go deeper or know more, my first question is, do you understand the power of the gospel, the power of Christ's death and subsequent resurrection, and what it means to wait with expectation for his return? Because if you understood that, then you would never worry about going deeper, because you'd spend every day wondering how rich, how deep, how wide, how incredible God's love is. And there's nothing deeper than that.
The gospel says that if you know Christ, then your place at the table has been purchased by him. And we ought to marvel at that truth daily. That ought to be the motivating factor to pursue a God who would love us that radically, that consistently, that sacrificially. I told you I wanted to set up some false motives, knock them down with the gospel. I hope that has happened. I also said I wanted to just offer you some tools to put in your belt that hopefully can be useful to you as we leave this place and just go back into everyday life that ought to be characterized by a close walk with the Lord and personal times of worship. So let me offer some of these to you. Try to do that quickly. Just some suggestions, realizing that sometimes we can get stuck in a rut. Sometimes we're not sure what a first step to take should be. So I would encourage you, when it comes to setting or spending time with the Lord, set a time. Protect that. If you have something that's valuable to you, whether it's an appointment or a meeting or a ball game or a date, you're gonna You're going to set aside time for that. We do what's important to us. And if something's not very important to us, then it usually kind of gets sloughed off. If spending time with the Lord is important, then you'll set a time. Maybe for some of you, the morning is best. It may be for others that the evening works in a better way. It may be a lunch hour, whatever that is. Set a time and then protect it. Make that a priority. I would encourage you as well to have a plan and then use it. Please don't just open your Bible and point to a verse and say, okay, that's what God wants for me today. Well, it's God's word. He can use that. But have a plan. Read through a book of the Bible. Get a Bible study guide to go along with it. Have some sort of an objective. Have somebody keep you accountable. Say, I'm going to try to be in the book of John this week. Ask me next week how that went. Don't be afraid to have a plan and to do that. If you're not planning, then you're probably planning to fail, to be honest with you. Okay? Number three, don't be afraid of resources. A lot of times we think, well, if I use some devotional book or something like that, it doesn't count. Well, God's speaking to us through all sorts of different ways. So use, if you have a smartphone, there are thousands of good apps out there that will help to remind you and give you resources to have personal time with the Lord on a regular basis. Maybe you've got printed copies of devotionals that you've looked at in the past and have been wonderfully helpful to you. Go back to those. Every month we purchase resources that we put out for free in our lobby area at the Connection Desk that are day-by-day devotional guides, some for men, some for women. We have some for our teenagers as well. Make use of those things. Don't be afraid of resources. Also, number four, don't be afraid of change. Sometimes we get to doing something, we think, oh, I've got to do this forever. No, the goal is not a routine. The goal is to spend time with God, because there's nothing better than that. So sometimes you might just read through a passage of Scripture. Many times, my deepest times with the Lord, I mean to make it through a chapter, and I get through about two verses, and I just got to stop. And you got to think about that and meditate and chew on that. Spend time singing. If you got a phone or a CD player or something, play music and worship. That's a wonderful tool for our hearts to stir our affections for the Lord. So don't be afraid to change things up. You don't have to do the same thing all the time. Ask good questions. Anytime we open the Word of God, we need to believe that God is speaking to us, that He wrote that for a reason. So it's important for us to ask good questions. On your fridge notes on the back, I've given you 11 good questions to ask every time that you open the Word of God. Start off with saying, what is God saying? What does He mean? All right, when he says that you ought to gouge out your eye or cut off your hand to avoid sin. I mean, we need to interpret those things rightly, okay? That's going to be a painful week of devotions for you if you don't ask good questions. So just work down through all of it. Ask yourself, should I be encouraged in a way by this passage? Is there a sin that's been revealed to me that I need to repent of? How is Jesus portrayed in this passage? How do I know God better so I can worship Him more rightly as a result of this truth? Ask those good questions. Number six, remember. The goal is not to get through a to-do list. The goal is not to be a Pharisee. The goal is God. The goal is to spend time with Him. The goal is to enjoy Him. That's the best gift He could ever give, is Himself. So enjoy Him. There ought to be expectation and joy when you spend time with Him. And then lastly, don't forget to ask for help. And what I mean by that is not asking each other, but do you really believe that God is a good Father? And do you really believe that Jesus is the Word of God? Do you really believe that His Word is true? Do you really believe that the Spirit is our teacher? Shouldn't we ask? Shouldn't we say, God, I'm an idiot, but You already knew that because You're God. And so I'm going to ask You to help me to understand what I'm about to read. Because left to myself, I will misunderstand it. I will misapply it. I'll mess it up. So teach my heart today. Show me what I'm supposed to know and learn and apply moving forward. I think that's a prayer that God desires for us to ask. I think it's a prayer that's in line with His will. I think it's a prayer He will say, yes, son, yes, daughter, let me teach you. Now, it may not always be easy what He teaches you, but we ought to ask nonetheless. May we be the kind of people who gather in large groups like this and who worship and who study and who pray and who encourage. May we be the kind of people who don't just do this, but we get in smaller groups. We can really share our lives with each other. We can open up and we can speak the gospel into each other's lives and help and disciple one another. But may we also be the kind of people who on a regular basis feast on the goodness that is God. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Blessed is the woman who finds refuge in her God. Blessed is the child who seeks hard after the King of Kings. I pray this morning that you're convicted. I know I am. I pray that you're convicted about some bad motives in your heart. And when we're convicted, the only appropriate response is to admit that we're wrong. That's called confession. And to repent. That means to turn away from those things that we know are wrong and turn back toward Jesus. Don't run away and try to pay for your sin on your own. Run to Jesus and say, "You've already paid my price. I repent. Help me. Teach me. Guide me." Maybe for some this morning, you need to repent of some bad motives. Maybe for some, the point where you are convicted is that you have not been spending personal time with the Lord at all. I would encourage you to start this week. Now, again, don't say, "I'm getting up tomorrow morning at 4 o'clock and I'm reading Deuteronomy for 2 hours. Don't do that. It's like saying, "I want to climb the mountain, so I'm going to go to Hood first. Don't go to Hood. You'll die. Just go to Badger or something, all right? Sprain your ankle there. It's easier to get somebody off that mountain. So just start off and say, "God, you love me already. I don't have to prove anything to you. I just want to give you 15 minutes tomorrow morning. I'm just going to read your word. Teach me one thing, please." And I promise you, if you do that, your affection for Jesus is going to grow. And 15 minutes very soon will not be enough. It will not be enough. So take some steps this week. And then lastly, I told you that I would speak toward the end, toward those of you who may be here and you don't know Christ. If that's you, I'm really thankful that you're here today. And I pray that in our singing and in our prayers and in the proclamation of the gospel that you have seen Jesus and you have heard him lifted very high. I want to say to you that Jesus died for sinners. Jesus calls the lost and the dead to himself. And maybe you're here today and you sense, "I'm lost, I'm a sinner, I'm dead. What I deserve is judgment and death and hell. That's what I've earned. I know that. I'm far from God. I can never climb the mountain on my own." Maybe for the first time today you realize that God came down. For God so loved the world that he gave his son for you. And you were sensing in your heart a desire and affection for Jesus that you've never had before. I want to say to you, that's the good work of God in your life. And what it means to follow Christ is not to come to a building, is not to sing songs, is not to read the Bible, is not to give money, is not to go to a group. None of that means anything in the total scope of eternity. What it means to follow Christ is to say, "That's what I was. Jesus, I see who you are. You died for me. You rose again. You lived the perfect life for me. My complete and utter and total faith is no longer in myself. I don't trust in myself. I trust in you. I'm tired of doing empty works that get me nowhere. I'm going to trust in your perfect work to be for me what I can never be on my own. I'm yours. I surrender to you. Save me. Forgive me. You are my Lord. God, you are my Father. Adopt me." Isn't it cool that in human terms, the orphan kids never get to ask to be adopted? But God says in spiritual terms, "Call on my name. All who call on my name, I'm going to save." He says that. All who call on my name. Are you sensing that you need to call on the name of Jesus this morning? If you're here today and God's at work in your heart in any way, we're going to stand and sing in a moment. Sing again that song, "Better Is One Day." I pray that that serves as a prayer and a praise for you this morning. And I'm going to be up here singing with you. If you have any questions about anything we've talked about, you're more than welcome to come and tap me on the shoulder. I'd love to speak with you more about that. I had some folks at the 9 o'clock hour that had some questions. We're going to meet later on this week. Would love to walk through that process with you. Maybe you're here with friends or family and you would turn to them and say, "Hey, let's talk about some things." Conversation doesn't have to stop here. Let's be open to respond. Father, it's good to be in this place. It's good to be among the people that you have brought here. And I pray as we finish up this morning that we would respond well to your truth and we would respond well to how your spirit is working. And we would truly believe that better is one day in your courts than 1,000 anywhere else. Or may your children in this place be convicted and challenged and encouraged, and may they grow in their love for you. I pray that happen in my heart as well. And I ask, Lord, that for those who may not know you, that you would draw them to yourself and that they would call upon the name of Jesus for salvation. Thank you for hearing us, and we ask it in your name. Amen.